Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. We'll pick it up from verse 12 through to verse 30. Okay, here we go. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive good news about him, when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me.
I wonder, when you think of a missionary, when you think of missionaries, what is it that you're picturing in your head? In fact, what I'd like you to do is just take a minute with the people beside you to just kind of see if you can work up a description. What makes a missionary? What kind of a person is a missionary? Okay, let's see if we can pull some wisdom. Yeah. Absolutely. So Christians who are strong and mature in their faith, because they may well be in a place where there are not a lot of people like that. What else? Yeah.
An evangelist.
Yeah. Other ideas? Yeah.
Someone with compassion
who wants to go. Yeah. Yep.
Brave
person. Yeah. Okay, we can get some more ideas later. I've heard it said, I think it's a little unfair, but I'm going to say it anyway. I've heard it said that most Christians pray to God, "Here I am, Lord, send someone else." and so one of our primary contexts when we think about a missionary is, first category is, it's someone else. It's someone else. And what I want to say to you this morning is, if by the time I sit down, you don't want to be a missionary, I have failed to explain this passage of the Bible. Okay, so there's my challenge for myself this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would hear your word. We thank you that you've left us with your word. And we pray, Lord, as we look at it together, that you might speak it into our hearts. We pray, Father, that you'd break down any resistance in us. And we pray that we would be willing and joyful, obedient servants of yours. We pray that we would honor you in all that we do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, to get this right, there's two commands that we're going to be looking at from this passage. There's only two commands, a long passage, but two commands. And these two commands are built on a platform. The platform is something that we've been laying together here yesterday and today. And I just want to kind of go over that platform, that theological platform that Paul lays in Philippians, on which these two commands are based. So what's the platform look like? Well, this part of the letter is still controlled by the idea in chapter 1, verse 27, that we should live a life worthy of the gospel, live as citizens of heaven. And for the Philippians, that means being united as a church. In the first part of this chapter, the controlling idea that we found just a bit earlier, chapter 2, verse 5, is that we should have the same attitude as Christ in humbly serving others. We see that in his becoming human and dying on the cross in obedience to God purely for the good of others. And just in the last bit that we finished on, verses 9 to 11, God has given Jesus the name that is above every name, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the foundation, okay? If we agree on that, coming out of the logic of that, two commands. The first command is work out your salvation, and the second command is to do everything without complaining or arguing. But first, we'll look at this one, to work out your salvation. Now, there's been a lot of controversy and debate about what this command might mean. What does it mean to work out your salvation? So we're going to go through it kind of word by word and see if we can pick it up. This has been used by people from a Roman Catholic background particularly to stress the idea that your salvation is something that you do, something that you work at or you contribute to, and that's what this passage is saying. And I think that's wrong. But Protestants like me haven't necessarily got it much better because Protestants have unfortunately been kind of swept up in individualism, and so we read all of this as if it's about me and something that I will do in my strength by myself, and actually all of it is in the great words of Jeff Fenwick, it's about yous all, okay? It's about all of us. They're all plurals. So let's work through verses 12 and 13 so that we understand what this is all about. Firstly, Paul is not asking them to do something new or additional to what they're already doing, because he starts by saying continue. He's confident in them. He calls them dear friends at the start of the letter, at the top of the verse. He notes their obedience in the long term, as you've always obeyed. Whether he's there or not, continue, he writes, to work out your salvation. Now, notice here it's to work out your salvation, not to work at your salvation. Okay, we might translate it to carry out your salvation or to live out your salvation. That is, your salvation is assured. It's yours. Now you must work it out. Now you must live it out, carry it out. Live out the thing that is already yours, this salvation. So this is a word only to saved people, to Christian people. And the word is to carry out or to live out that salvation which is yours. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now this is a set of words, an image picked up from the Old Testament, And it's always used by Paul with the sense of awe before God. It's the recognition of our rightful place, that God is God and I am not. That's what awe is. It's recognizing the godness of God and the fact that I am not in that place. I don't have that authority. I don't have that wisdom. I cannot take that place. It is God who is doing that work, do you see? Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works. This living out, this working out of salvation is only possible because it is God who is doing that work. Okay? So we are to work out what God is working at. God is doing the salvation and we are to live it out, to work it out. So we can have confidence, and Paul writes with confidence in chapter 1, confidence that God will carry to completion the good work he has begun. And so it is here that we can have confidence as we work out and live out our salvation, for it is God who works. And it is God who works in you. You know, so, and this is where the Jeff Fenwick translation or the Texan translation maybe is God who works in y'all. It's God who works in the midst of all of us, in the midst of our community. So we must stop thinking about kind of me and God and what we've got going on. God is at work in the world, and it is God who is working at this thing that we work out, live out our salvation. God is at work in that. Specifically, the work that God is doing is converting people, is changing people, is rewiring people that they want to and actually do follow through with doing the good thing that is his will. For it is God who works in you to will and to act. So that spiritual battle that wages in each side of us is not won when we do the right thing, kind of begrudgingly. You know what it's like when you tell your kids, now you say sorry to your sister. You go, sorry. You know what it's like. They've done exactly what you asked, but that's not what you were asking. And God works in us to will and to act. So he's actually creating for himself, as we see in Titus, a people who are eager to do what is good. We actually follow through with doing the good thing. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. God is doing all of this according to his purpose, which in his letter to Titus, Paul says is to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's the business that God is in here. And that's what this first command is aimed at. It's saying this is the business that God is at in the world. This is his mission. Therefore, live out that salvation. Live out that reality. Work out what God is working in. We cannot do it without God, but we mustn't think that we're just kind of passive either. We make real choices that have real consequences. Well, that's the first command. Work out your salvation. The second command Paul gives hangs off this first one, and it's a specific command that Paul chooses to give to illustrate what it means to live out your salvation. Verse 14 is the command, do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, Paul could have chosen any number of things that would have been a good illustration of living out our salvation, but this is the one that he's picked. Historically, I think there's good evidence to suggest that this was a problem for the Christians in Philippi, that complaining or arguing was maybe a habit that they were in and it was causing problems. But if you'd never heard anything about the church in Philippi, you could have said that, couldn't you? Because complaining and arguing, frankly, that's our default position, isn't it? It's the default position of everybody who's ever lived. We can always find a reason to whinge and complain. So it wouldn't have mattered who Paul was arguing. I mean, let me ask you honestly, how are you travelling on this score? Do everything without complaining or arguing. I mean, what's your record? How long have you ever lasted? Anyone gone a day? Half a day? Has anyone got between two meals? I mean, let's not count dinner and breakfast. That's a bit, particularly if you're on your own. You can get through the night while you're asleep, maybe. But I'm talking about waking hours. How do you travel? How long do you go between complaints and arguments? Well, here in the passage, Paul gives the Philippians two reasons why this battle is worth fighting, and we need to hear this. Two reasons to stick at it, to work out your salvation, amongst other things, by not complaining or arguing. The first reason is for the sake of the gospel. So look at verse 14 with me, Philippians 2:14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Now, at one level, what Paul's saying here is pretty simple, isn't it? If you stop arguing and complaining, if you live good lives, you will shine like stars compared to the darkness that's all around you as you hold out the word of life. What he's saying is, the quality of your life has a direct bearing on how much people will listen to you when you speak the words of life. Now, I don't know how closely you've been following developments in the Royal Commission Against Institutional Pedophilia, but it's utterly gut-wrenching, isn't it? The stories of things that have gone on by people who were ordained, proclaimed, recognised Christian leaders. Now, this is all pretty close to home for me and for Margie. We know pretty much everybody who's been named, those who've passed away, those who are still alive. We know them personally and have known some of them closely. But all of us, even if you don't know anything about this, all of us have this in common now. The Christian witness in our country, by all of us, is diminished because our credibility has been eroded by those who have done things in the name of Jesus. We can't in our community stand up and pretend that didn't happen. And every time we speak, people think now about these things that the church has done. Okay. Now, let's not just throw stones over there. That can be true of every one of us, can't it? Can be true of every one of us that in our relationships at work, in our relationships with our neighbours, in our relationships with our family, particularly with those people we struggle to love, that they might be thinking to themselves, I'm not going to listen to a word you say, because the language of your life is speaking so loudly, I can't hear anything else. I wonder if anybody said that about me. I wonder if anyone said that about you. I can't hear a word they say because the language of their life is speaking so loudly in another direction. And that's true here. No shining like stars. Just more of the same sin and depravity that's in the world. If we mirror that, we have no opportunity to hold out the word of life. But there's even more going on here than that, as if that weren't enough. It seems to me that Paul has gone out of his way in these few verses to pack in as many words as he could that reflect the Old Testament nation of Israel and their behaviour in the wilderness, that if you're a reader of the Old Testament, these words should be kind of ringing bells in your head. I think what he's saying is, as Christian people, we have an opportunity to be the royal priesthood, that great nation of God that Israel never were. We have an opportunity to take our witness to the world in a direction that the nation of Israel didn't. They were invited to, but didn't ever live up to it. Let me just give you an example from Deuteronomy 32 verse 5. Deuteronomy 32 verse 5, this is how the nation of Israel is described. They have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Now, if you hear that and you look at Philippians 2, you'll see that all of those ideas are there. But Paul is presenting another option, another opportunity. As part of the new covenant, there is a new opportunity. And Paul is saying that by turning around the grumbling and complaining nature, instead of being crooked and depraved, Christians will stand out from a world that is like that. That's the contrast that I think he's bringing here. In Daniel 12:3, which is where this image of shining as a star in the dark night sky kind of comes from, Daniel 12:3, it's an image about how those who lead many to righteousness will stand out on the day of judgment. So they'll stand out only in judgment in that way. But what Paul is saying is that can happen now, and the word that we hold out then is not a word of judgment, but is actually a word of life. So that's the difference here. This can happen now, and if it happens now, the word we hold out is a word of life. So for the sake of the gospel, Paul's saying, be different. Do everything without complaining, grumbling, or arguing. Be different. But it's not just for the sake of the gospel. That's the first reason. The second reason is, for Paul, the bonus of verse 16. In the second half of the verse, he says, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Now, do it so I can boast? I don't know how that makes you feel. You want to do something so that somebody else can boast about it? It's a strange motivation to have, isn't it? And part of me wants to say, hey, Paul, no boasting. We're against that kind of stuff. But I've got to say, as a guy who's been bouncing around in Christian ministry for nearly 20 years now, I get where he's coming from. I understand his heart. See, one of the hardest things I find about full-time Christian ministry is that you can work, and it's hard to see where you've been. It's hard to see progress. So when I first left school, I was a builder's labourer, and without a word of lie, I used to take Margie around to the building sites and show her the holes that I'd dug. the walls that I'd built, which were a bit more impressive. But I used to be able to say, this is what I've done. This is where I've been. Look, that used to be flat, now it's a house or a drain or whatever it was that I built. And in Christian ministry, you can't do that. And I think what Paul's saying is, please do this in order that I may see that I didn't run or labor for nothing. Give me the great joy of seeing some fruit for my ministry. I think that's what he's saying here. Fruit for his labor, the goal of my running. Do notice, though, that Paul is not planning on doing any boasting until the day of Christ, the last day. So he's not doing it so he can boast now. And when he does get around to boasting, what is he boasting about? Well, we just read the earlier verse. He's boasting about the work that God is doing in them. So he's not actually boasting about him and his labor anyway. That's what's really important for him, and that's why he can rejoice in the next verse. that even if he is being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith. In the Old Testament, the idea of a thank offering or a free will offering, and he's saying that's what your life is like. Your life is like a thank offering or a free will offering, like one of these Old Testament sacrifices. But when you made that sacrifice, you would put a drink offering alongside it. So the two things kind of went in partnership in the sacrificial system. And Paul's saying, that's what my partnership with you is like. You prepare the thank offering and my life will be poured out. So he's literally talking about spending his life. It's like his blood's being poured out. He doesn't mind if he dies that sacrifice goes on with the sacrifice of their life. He says, we offer the two together and I can rejoice in that. They're offerings to God. It's a partnership in the gospel where the bit that he does and the bit that they do come together for the glory of God. That's what he's rejoicing in. It's a partnership where there's joy and gladness. And he's saying, work out your salvation. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And I'll have the great joy of seeing the fruit of that. And we can rejoice. Let me bring you back to thinking about Christian missionaries. In most of his letters, I don't know if you've noticed this, Paul writes all the warm, fluffy stuff at the end. Do you get that? Theology, apply. You get to the end and thank Mary and Sue for their lovely lunch. There's a whole list of people that are at the end and all kinds of interactions they've had with. And it all comes at the end of the letters, yeah? But not here. Here we get some of this fluffy stuff in the middle. It's right in the middle of the letter. What's it there for? Why this kind of change up? Why does he mention these two people here, two dear friends? Well, he does it because they are examples of exactly the theology and Christian living that he's been talking about. And so he presents them as an integrated picture of what a Christian missionary will look like. So let's look carefully at these two guys who shine like stars in the universe as they hold out the word of life. They're Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, they're special men to Paul, and they had special jobs to do in the spread of the gospel in those early years. They were missionaries, so they're special. But Paul doesn't write anything here to highlight their specialness. The things he highlights are actually very ordinary. The point is that he highlights the way in which they exemplify, they live out exactly the instructions that he's been giving up to this point. And he's encouraging all of the Philippians, and now I think this morning all of us, to follow their example. Timothy in verse 20, what does he do? He takes a genuine interest in the welfare of others, looking to the interests of Jesus Christ and not just his own interests. He's doing exactly what Paul had asked us in verses 3 to 5 all to do. In verse 25, Epaphroditus is described here as a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. Now, what did this mighty man of God do? Well, as far as we can tell, Epaphroditus was a Philippian himself, so he's come from this city, and he was sent from there with some gifts and some instructions for Paul in prison. So in those days, when you're imprisoned, you were given a room, that is, they locked you up in a room. If you wanted anything in there, your friends had to bring it for you. So if you'd like to eat, somebody better bring you food. If you'd like a blanket, somebody better bring you that. And it seems that Epaphroditus was a guy that the Philippians sent along to Rome to look after Paul. Okay? So, I mean, let's take the mystery out of it. What was he doing? He's basically delivering takeaway. Okay? That's his job. And he is a brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier in the cause of the gospel by bringing meals along to Paul. And he should be honored says in verse 29. He should be honoured for this great service, and we should honour people like him. Turns out that he got sick and nearly died while he was doing this stuff for Paul. And do you see what Paul says in verse 30? He almost died for the work of Christ. Now, I'm not sure what your view of Christian missionary work is and who you think Christian missionaries are, but this soldier of Christ wasn't busy with rocket science, was he? And what he's doing is pretty simple. But the thing is that the partnership in the gospel is so profound that the one who contributes anything to the cause is a fellow soldier. And we all have different roles to play. But he nearly died for the work of Christ. And you can imagine maybe, you know, he's riding his push bike along with the takeaway and he gets bumped by a car or something like that. What would Paul say? He nearly died for the work of Christ. Because why was he doing that? What was his motivation? His motivation was the gospel. That's why he was there. And it's actually the motivation, it's the attitude that is everything. So I think Christian missionary work has little to do with training, has nothing to do with geography. It actually has everything to do with attitude. People often ask Margie and I about the decision we took to uproot our family and move to Africa. And that was a big decision, okay, obviously. And there are all sorts of things that we were weighing up, and the most common thing that people kind of asked us questioningly about was, you know, how could you do that to your children? How could you risk their education in that kind of way? How could you make such a radical decision? But I want to say to you very clearly this morning that that wasn't the big decision. Okay? That wasn't the big decision at all. In fact, moving to Africa wasn't the big decision. In fact, going into full-time ministry wasn't actually the big decision. The big decision was the decision we'd made years earlier. The big decision is, do you follow Jesus? That's actually the primary calling. And if you answer that call and you say, yes, I'm one of his, all the other decisions that follow after it are far smaller and they have little consequences, like moving continents. But the big decision is, do you follow Jesus? Are you one of his? And if you answer yes, there is actually no difference between being a Christian and being a missionary, because every one of us is sent. It's about our attitude. It's about our attitude. What's the difference between a doctor and a missionary doctor? Well, it's about why they are in that hospital. It's about what they think they're doing while they're there. It's about what they try and do around the necessary things they have no choice about. The missionary doctor is there to honour God in all they do and to take the opportunities they have to lead others to Christ. And that could happen in Gosford Hospital or in Nairobi. But the missionary doctor is the one who takes a decision that that is how they are going to work. And it's the same for the missionary school teacher. And it's the same for all of us. It's about our attitude. Now, granted, there is something about moving your family to another continent that does focus the mind. Okay? So it kind of brings into sharp relief some of the questions, the issues that all of us actually should be wrestling with. So maybe going through the thought process of why would I not move to another continent or another suburb or another part of the coast, or maybe going through that thought process is a helpful thing to actually ask, what is it that I think I'm doing in my life? Why do I live in the suburb I live in? What is my purpose for being there? What is my purpose for being in the school where I am, or in the workplace where I find myself, or conducting the business that I find myself conducting? What is my purpose for being in the sporting clubs that I join? Now, I'm not saying that there's one purpose and nothing else. You know, this is what we were talking about yesterday. But if your overarching purpose is to exalt Christ, then everything else will actually fit in around and under that. But it'll transform your attitude to where you are and what you do with every part of your life. Can you imagine what it would be like if every person in the room today saw themselves as a missionary to their street? Okay. Imagine that you took on the attitude that this church was commissioning you to glorify the Lord Jesus in your street and in your workplace or amongst your social set. Imagine if everyone in the room took that on. Can I tell you that there would be more missionaries working on the Central Coast than CMS has for the whole of the rest of the world, if that were true? And it could be true tomorrow. It could be true tomorrow. It'll cost us nothing. Well, I was going to say it'll cost us nothing. That's not true. You know how some people say, the church just wants all your money? That's not true, is it? We want far more than that. Okay. Yes, it'll cost you. But spend your life doing this and you'll never regret it. I used to run a Bible study group in Tokal Ag College. So agricultural college, all 16, 17-year-olds. And we set up a thing there called the Free Beer Challenge, which was very popular amongst the students because they didn't understand what we were trying to do. We had this Bible study group and they wanted to come up with a catchy name. So we called ourselves the Free Beer Group, Bibles, Eating, Enduring Relationships, and we didn't charge anybody, so it was free. So people would come along for free beer, and we would provide them with exactly what we said we were going to give them, Bible, Eating, Enduring Relationships. But as a group, and the group grew, we had a great couple of years in that place, and the group grew with a whole bunch of people who weren't from churched backgrounds, very, very down-to-earth kind of people. We read this passage together, and one of the guys who... I don't even think he was a Christian, and I've lost contact with him, to my shame. But he said to us, look, if we're serious about what we just read, I reckon we should, between this week and next week, see how long we can go. What does it mean? Well, it says clearly here, do everything without complaining or arguing. So let's see how long we can go without complaining or arguing. Well, here's a challenge for you. Let's start now. And let's see how long we can go without grumbling, complaining, or arguing. Now, there are good and right things to complain about. I'm not saying that you should never complain. Somebody doesn't give you what you pay. I'm not saying that. But you know, don't you, that most of the complaining and grumbling that you do is for no good purpose. And it's true of me as well. So let's see if from now to lunchtime, starting steps, but let's see how we go. And then maybe if you're feeling really brave after lunch, see how long you can go. Now, I know that before some of us leave this room, there'll be a stumble or two, okay? And that's okay. When you fall off, just jump straight back on the horse and start again and just reset the clock starting now, okay? But let's see how long we could do this for. Why am I saying this? Well, because if you want to stand out from the crowd, this is a good way to stand out from the crowd. Just imagine you could get from waking up all the way through breakfast in your house without grumbling or complaining tomorrow morning, okay? Imagine, people will start to notice that. And imagine you could then get from there to work or school or whatever your first appointment on Monday was, and you were still going well, and maybe to morning tea or even to lunch. Imagine you got all the way through a day without complaining or arguing. Do you think anyone would notice? I'm telling you, they will. I'm telling you, you'll stand out like a sore thumb. You'll be the only one in the room behaving like that. You will stand out. Well, Paul doesn't use the sore thumb thing, does he? He says, you will stand out like a star on a dark night sky as you hold out the word of life. So there's lots of different attitudes we should take on, and being a missionary is sure a lot more complex, but let's start here. Let's start by living in such a way that we adorn the gospel with our lives. That we live a life that other people go, hang on, what's different about that one? What is it about them? They got something to say? Why are you different? And as Peter says, then be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. That's not all there is, but wow, that'd be a great start, wouldn't it? Imagine if we all managed to pull that off between this week and next. Well, a lot of people wait for the long weekend. 2 weeks. Imagine how many people would be in church in 2 weeks' time if we all lived like that. The impact could be enormous. I think if we lived lives which commended the gospel, we'd be amazed at the opportunities we had to share the gospel, to speak those words of life. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So live a life worthy of the gospel. Have the same attitude as the Lord Jesus. Be humble. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And you will shine like stars in a dark universe as you hold out the word of life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you invite us to be partners with you in holding out the word of life and bringing people to the Lord Jesus. And so we pray by your Spirit that you would change and transform us to be more like him and to commend the gospel with our lives. We pray that you would take away from us that spirit which looks for fault, which grumbles and complains, and that instead we would live with joyful, grateful hearts. We pray that we might be witnesses to you with every breath we take. We pray it for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.